Our second scripture is from Acts 8, verses 26 through 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. The word of the Lord.
We kick off here in Acts 8. You know, I've found that as kids, when we were kids, we played hide and seek for fun, right? And what I've found is that toddlers are terrible at playing hide and seek. They're awful at it. You go play hide and seek with a 2-year-old, and you know what they do? They hide for about, I don't know, a minute? No, 5 seconds before they pop out and say, "Here I am." They want to be found. Later on, kids get really good at it. They get really good at hide and seek. My son John, a few years back, was visiting his friends, and they were playing hide and seek outside. And my son had gotten so good at hide and seek that Benjamin and Levi couldn't find him. And eventually, Benjamin and Levi's dad got a little nervous because he couldn't find John either. So the dad called out to John, "John, come on out, the game's over." John, of course, being a very wise and experienced hide-and-seek player, knew this was only a ploy, that his friends had clearly put his dad up to calling out for John. So he stayed hidden on the other side of the garden where they had apparently looked but never found him the first time around, until apparently the desperation in Benjamin and Levi's dad got through to my 7-year-old son, who realized it was maybe time to come out. I don't think he's going to be invited over for hide-and-seek anymore. Kids hide for fun. By the time we're teenagers, we get even better at hiding. But instead of hiding for fun, we hide what we're up to, don't we? And come on, face it. If you're a 16-year-old, it's not hard to hide what you're doing. You can hide where you are, who you are with, and what you're up to. Every 16-year-old can do that. As adults, we keep hiding as well. But instead of hiding for fun or even just hiding what we're doing, we hide who we are. Because of guilt, we hide our sins. We don't want people to see our pride or our jealousy and how gross we are on the inside. We hide what we look at on the internet. We hide what we eat when we're by ourselves. Because of embarrassment, we hide our failures and our lack. We cover over our loneliness, unemployment, infertility, even divorce in our past. Because of insecurity, we even hide who we are by birth. our looks, our intelligence, our accent. And because of shame, we even hide what's not our fault. It took almost 20 years for one friend of mine to open up about a single event of abuse he'd experienced at the hands of a youth minister when he was 13. Why do we hide our shame and our insecurities and our fear and our pain? Because we've learned that we cannot trust others with it. We don't trust that people will accept and love us if they really know us. And so we cover up because we don't want them to see. Because we know that whatever is off in us is what's going to make us an outcast and ultimately get us rejected by people. And I've also found, at least in myself, that what I tend to hide ends up becoming how I define myself. Others may not see my sins or pain or shortcomings, but I always do. What we hide can become the lens by which we view ourselves. And we end up defining ourselves as only an addict, or only a divorcee, or only a sinner. And I guess the problem with that is that we assume that God deals with us just as people do, or that he must see us the way we tend to see ourselves. But he doesn't. He doesn't. You know, God knows you. God knows you and still actually loves you. He is very aware of what you are trying to hide, and he still wants you. Look, if you get too close to God, he is going to expose your nakedness and shame, but not in order to embarrass you. Rather, out of mercy, so that you will admit your need, because God ultimately wants to take your shame and cover up your nakedness. God, the God of the Bible, is in the business of exchanging. Reversal is what the gospel is all about. I love the passages of reversal through God's promises in the book of Isaiah. It's why I keep having us go back to Isaiah as our second passage, even though we're in the book of Acts, or we were in the book of Luke. Because in Isaiah, you hear these reversals: comfort for those who are sorrowing, food for the hungry, drink for the thirsty, a family for the barren, a father for orphans, a home and a place for foreigners and wanderers. And why all this reversal? Because of God's love and mercy only. In a world that rejects and drives away outcasts, God, through Jesus, offers welcome and transformation, reversal and exchange. In Isaiah 56:3, God declares his intentions for reversal. When he says in this phrase, "Let not the eunuch say of himself, I am just a dead tree." You know, the world might view you as a dead tree. If people get to know you too closely, they might view you as a dead tree. You may even view yourself as a dead tree. But God does not. Through Jesus, God wants to bring transformation, resurrection, and hope to your shame or your deadness or your despair. This is the message that the Ethiopian eunuch needed to hear on that desert road in Acts 8, the message of love and mercy and transformation in Jesus Christ for somebody who doesn't deserve it. He needed gospel reversal. Look with me at Acts 8, 27 and 28. We read about this Ethiopian eunuch, and honestly, on first glance, if you know anything about the ancient world, it doesn't look like on an outward reading that he needs gospel reversal. We read that there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. Now, what we realize just from these couple of verses here is that this guy is very rich, very powerful, and very religious. It says that he's a court official to the queen, which means he has access to the elite and the power wherever he goes. He's not only powerful, of course, he's very rich. As treasurer to the queen, he has a lot of money, and we see all of his money in a number of things. One, he was able to finance a road trip to Jerusalem. That was an impossibility, to go 1,000 miles in that day. And not only to go on foot, but to go in a chariot driven by somebody else. And it was even an indication of his wealth that he owned or bought in Jerusalem a copy of a scroll of Isaiah. People did not own copies of scrolls. Those were extremely expensive. This guy is powerful, this guy is rich, and this guy is also very religious. By all indications, he's probably what was called a God-fearer, meaning he was not fully a Jew, but he obeyed the Mosaic law. And clearly, he wanted to worship the God of the Jews. He went out of his way at his own expense to go 1,000 miles or further to try to worship God at the temple. He wants to know God. He is deeply spiritually hungry, and he is also very religious. But even with all his power and wealth and religion, he is not able to access God because he's an outcast. He's an outcast first because he is an Ethiopian, which defines him as a different ethnicity. Ethiopia in that day and age was actually below Egypt in what is now the Sudan. And people there were quickly recognized as Ethiopian because they were the people who defined blackness in skin. If you were from that region, you were the blackest of the black. So here he is in Jerusalem, clearly the blackest man around in a Jewish culture. He is quickly identified as an outsider and a foreigner by his clothing and by his skin. And even Ethiopia was actually considered in that day and age the southern ends of the known universe. He was from the ends and the bottom of the world. So he is a foreigner by appearance from the farthest reaches of the known universe. And as a foreigner, quickly identified as one, he would have been restricted from access to the temple where he had come to worship God. But he wasn't just restricted because he was a foreigner. He was restricted because he was a eunuch. And you can go and read about that. But as a eunuch, somebody who would have been emasculated in order to serve at a high level near a queen, the Levitical law stipulated that somebody of his physical makeup could not go and worship in the temple fully. He's not allowed entrance because he is a eunuch. And from historical studies, we know that African eunuchs were even taken a step further. Not only were they emasculated, they were also dismembered. Now, the result of that is not just the shame and the dishonor. It meant that even if he wanted to become a Jew, to convert fully, he couldn't, because he would never even be able to be circumcised. That final step of saying, I'm in, I commit to this God. And he can't do it. He cannot fully worship God. He can never be fully accepted into the people of God. So even as he goes into Jerusalem, he would have been kept from entering the temple because he is defined as an outcast. The closest thing he could probably get to worshiping God was to go and buy a lamb to be offered up for sacrifice, but he couldn't even offer it himself. He would have had to give it to somebody else to go and offer it as a sacrifice. But of course, based on temple sacrifices, the sacrifice of whatever lamb he bought would count for the guy who sacrificed it, not for him. He could never have his sins atoned for. He could not access and worship God fully. He is an outcast and an outsider who longs for God, but is kept on the further and furthest reaches of Judaism. And why is he kept on that farthest end of Judaism, long arm distance away from the God of the universe? Because of who he is by birth, an Ethiopian, and because of what had been done to him as a eunuch. I sometimes wonder if we do the same thing. because of our past or our birth or things that have happened in our lives or even things that have happened to us. I wonder how many of us have a hard time believing that God really loves and accepts us. So the eunuch leaves Jerusalem having worshiped as best as he can, but he's still hungry for more of God. It's likely that he bought that scroll of Isaiah while he was in Jerusalem, and as he's riding home, he begins to read it. And what does he read as he's going along? He reads, we find, from Isaiah 53, and he focuses on verses 7 and 8. We see this in Acts 8, 32 and 33, that what he was reading was this: like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. The Ethiopian eunuch is reading and identifying with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And here he's hitting on a phrase like this, that the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is like a sheep led to the slaughter. He had just been in Jerusalem and was not even allowed to offer a lamb as a sacrifice. But here's this servant who is a sacrificial lamb himself. This servant in Isaiah 53 that he's reading about is humiliated and denied justice. The eunuch had no choice in his emasculation. Humiliation and disgrace and pain were forced on him, and there was no one there to defend him, I guarantee. And he's probably reading, wondering, who is this servant who is also denied justice? And then he reads that this servant in Isaiah 53 has no generations, for his life is taken away from the earth. He's cut off before he can have children or a family or a heritage. Who is this servant? You know, in the ancient Middle East, children were everything. Having sons was the greatest honor because your land would stay in your family's possession if you had sons. And your name could carry on generations after you were gone if you had sons. A man without children was the deepest disgrace in the ancient Middle East. It meant you had no real and lasting name. Your name and identity were temporary. You were essentially a cul-de-sac of a person. This Messiah, this Savior that the eunuch is reading about, this suffering servant in Isaiah 53, was cut off before he could have a family. He had no children, no one to carry on his name. He would be shamed and disgraced. I'm guessing the Ethiopian eunuch could identify with that. But while he could identify with the servant in Isaiah 53, the Ethiopian eunuch did not get fully what was being promised him. He needed more. He needed somebody to help explain it. And so, of course, led by the Spirit, Philip, the disciple, the follower of Jesus, walks up beside the chariot where the man is reading aloud, as you did in the ancient world, out of Isaiah 53. And Philip says, "So what's that you're reading? Do you understand what it's all about?" I bet in many ways the eunuch did understand a whole lot about Isaiah 53. Humiliation, disgrace, shame, suffering. Yeah, he understood that part of Isaiah 53. It was his life. But what he did not know was the gospel. That the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is Jesus, who suffered for all humanity. He didn't know that Isaiah 53 was pointing to the cross that had just taken place months before. That Jesus carried our guilt and our shame. That Jesus bears the punishment for our sin. That Jesus is the ultimate outcast so that we can be accepted. He didn't know that because of Jesus, God is offering reversal to all people. Love, transformation, salvation to outcasts and sinners alike, even to foreign eunuchs. So starting in Isaiah 53, Philip shares the good news of Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch. And I'm guessing as he went on and continued to explain about Jesus, he had the Ethiopian eunuch unroll the scroll a little further. Let's go down a little further, eunuch, and read not just Isaiah 53, which points to the cross, but how about this? Read with me Isaiah 56, just a little bit further down on the scroll that he was holding. And I'd bet as the gospel was being explained, and then Isaiah 56 was being pointed to, I bet the eunuch was filled with amazement at what God was offering him. You see, in Isaiah 56, God makes promises of reversal to foreigners and eunuchs. That's this guy. God says, "Let not the eunuch say, 'I'm just a dead tree.'" You see, in Christ, you are no longer just an addict or just an unemployed person or just barren or just widowed or just a single mom. You do not need to be defined by your fears or your failures or your pain. God says to him, "You do not need to be defined as a foreign eunuch. That's not how I define you." Instead, God promises reversal in Isaiah 56. He says to the man, I will give you a house within my walls. This is basically meaning a place, a home with God. And that's for a eunuch. A eunuch never really had a place or a home called his own. It was something he could never have in life, and God was offering it to him in Jesus. He goes on to say, "I will give you a monument, a name better than sons and daughters, an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." The eunuch, of course, could not be lasting because he could never have children. He would live and die alone and in dishonor. But in Christ, he is given permanence. He is given a place, a lasting family, and an eternal home. What God offers the foreigner and the eunuch in Isaiah 56 describes what the church is called to be. You know, we, as we're starting to kind of figure this thing out together, we are called to be a place where a dry tree can bear fruit, where somebody who is barren can care for children, where the lonely can find a family and a home. We are called to love and mercy and gospel reversal, where people no longer need to hide or be ashamed because we all know that we are broken. But churches often don't do a good job of this. Do you know how hard it is to walk into a church when you're single and it's filled with married people and families? If you're an addict, you don't want to go to church because you don't trust how people are going to view you. Churches are supposed to be places where people are healed, where God's grace enters in, where it doesn't matter how bad you've been or what you look like or what you've done or what's happened to you, where you don't have to hide and you don't have to be ashamed. But we're not often that kind of a place. God wants to offer us and to create here a place where hope and salvation are offered for all people, where no matter what you've come from, what you can have here in Christ is total transformation, because it doesn't depend on you, but only on Jesus. You know, in Jesus, God offers that Ethiopian eunuch all he longed for in life, but could never have. He sought God by trying to follow the law and by attempting to worship at the temple. But he came up short because goodness and religion always come up short. and always leave you somewhat on the outside. But in Jesus, access to God and forgiveness of sins are offered him completely and fully for the first time. He is promised a home and a name and a family that lasts. This gospel reversal comes through the Savior that can identify with his humiliation and his shame and his suffering. And I love the childlike Eureka statement that comes out of this dignified royal treasurer when he finally gets the gospel. Now, he uses very proper, dignified language to say it. But basically, he says, here is some water. What's to prevent me from being baptized? He's heard the good news of Jesus Christ. He's heard the gospel offer. He's heard Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 56 and the hope of reversal and the hope of a home and the hope of forgiveness. And he says, so if that's the gospel, if it's being offered me in Jesus, then what's to prevent me from being baptized? Exactly. Nothing. Not his wealth or his power. Not the blackness of his skin. Not the foreignness of his ethnicity, not his emasculated and destroyed body, not his sins or his suffering or his shame can prevent him from being baptized. When he tried to go to the temple, they stopped him because he needed to be circumcised first, and he could not and never would be. But in Christ, what matters is not who you are by birth, what you have done, how other people view you, or even how you view yourself. What matters is Jesus and what you do with Jesus. You see, God is continually offering gospel reversal to us in Jesus. And I'm guessing that Philip said to him, before his Eureka statement about water, he said to the Ethiopian eunuch, all you need to do is admit what you're hiding. Believe in Jesus and be baptized. The eunuch did. He was. And he went away rejoicing. On a desert road with some scriptures in his hand and a disciple walking beside him, he met Jesus. The God he'd come 1,000 miles to find, he met. And his life was never the same. It's a great story of gospel reversal. Just like what God wants to do in us. What he wants to keep doing in us. If we'll stop hiding. Let's pray. Jesus, many of us are thirsty and hungry for God. Many of us long for more of what you promise and offer, but we don't feel like we can or we deserve it. We feel like there are too many things that we have done or experienced. Help us to see your grace and mercy and love for us, that you bear our shame, that you cover our nakedness, and that you offer us life in you. Amen.